members, it's very good to be with you this morning. I want us to read together from Mark chapter 4 and share some ideas around this. I'm actually doing a little bit of marketing this morning. And I'll tell you what that's about in just a second. Are we there? So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. And the disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" I can't do that, but the way it should be done. The drama people should help me there. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the waves and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I've been working hard at finding a few pictures for the new material, Encounter 3 material we're working on. And some of you, have you done Encounter 2 yet? Okay. So I assume that you'd already done it. But we've been reworking our commitment to disciple making and our content for the disciple making material. And this morning I'm just wanting to share something of that with you. And when it comes to Encounter 3, what has been such a challenge for me is the fact that discipling and the whole process of leading somebody to the knowledge of Christ and conformity to Christ has to do with the challenge of maturity, spiritual maturity. And in the past, we haven't quite seen it the way we ought to. And it has to do with the fact that God is love, and our challenge as believers is just to embrace that and to live it out. That's the challenge of Christianity. But now, it's not as easy as it sounds, okay? Because when you say, "I must love you," and I say that you must love me, then we're talking about the need for emotional maturity. And I think a lot of us have had that experience of perhaps sitting in a restaurant, and in the corner there's a difficult guy. You trying to have your food, but he's distracting you because he's rude with the waitress. He's insisting on seeing the manager, and he's unhappy with everything. He's unhappy with the music. He's unhappy with the air conditioning. He's unhappy with the food. He's just an unhappy chappy. You know, but the fact is, that same man may be a very qualified man. He may be a very responsible man at work. He may be a manager, or he may be CEO, and he drives a big car, and he's got smart clothes on, and he's pretty senior in years already. He could be in his mid-60s. But from where you're sitting at the table, you're seeing a side of him that you'd much rather not see. There's an immature chap who's come to the restaurant that night. And all he wants out of the evening is personal gratification or personal satisfaction. He's not learned yet that he's not the only person in the place and that he should really just learn to be quiet and eat his food. His mom should have taught him that when he was little. And if he's not happy with it, he should quietly get up and go and find a place where he could do that happily and not trying to change the world around him. And what we're dealing with there is a man who's most likely pretty grown up and pretty competent, pretty mature in many areas of his life, but there's one area in his emotional dimension, the area of emotional maturity that still needs to catch up. So what happens is that man has a powerful encounter with Christ. He comes to church, and guess what happens in church?
The same thing.
He's the difficult guy, and because people around him love him, and he loves them too, but the situation is that people around him have to walk on eggshells most of the time. And we learn to do that eggshell things around him. We all know those eggshell people. And They're sitting in the chair with you. In fact, they're sitting in your clothes. just kidding. All of us, when it comes to emotional maturity, have sort of patchy growth. And the same thing for spiritual growth. And so, we're working through the challenge of helping people to understand and gain an experience as to where did I fail? Where did I lose it? Where did I miss it? Which area of my life, which stage of my life does God want to speak into and bring healing and growth? And that is quite challenging. So I want you to stay with me this morning as we just look at what maturity in a biblical sense means. There we go. Maturity has four components, and the first one has to do with the love issue, as I said. And I like the word intimacy. As we grow in our maturity, there's this whole issue of closeness to God that is very important to God. And the more we grow spiritually, the more that closeness becomes important to us. The less we grow, the less we care about that. And that intimacy speaks of an ability to surrender. It speaks of sensitivity and a responsiveness to God's love. And here's the thesis for Encounter 3. Our spiritual maturity is a mirror image of our maturity process as people. We all start life. Most of us start life as babies, as infants. Most of us have mothers. We come from mothers. Okay? If you don't, then you're not from this planet. But for everybody from this planet, you have a mother. You come from a mother somewhere, and you start life as an infant. Okay? And then from infancy, you grow to childhood, and from childhood, you grow to young adulthood, and from young adulthood, you become a parent or an adult. I say that deliberately, and I say that to the young men often. You're not grown up because you have a beard. You're grown up because you have a baby. Getting a baby changes us. Whatever vestiges of selfishness remain has a good chance of leaving then. It doesn't always work, but it's meant to work that way. So, our spiritual growth works in much the same way. And the way we understand that intimacy, the way we understand love with God, also changes as it does in the natural. For the spiritual baby, and could I say this, that for many of us who become Christians as adults, natural adults, it's hard for us to accept this. And what I realize as a church is we should have made a lot more of this. And in future we will. To let somebody who's 82 years who comes to Christ know that you're a spiritual infant now. So you're going to experience God in a certain way. You're going to experience yourself and life in a certain way. But it changes over time. And being an infant isn't bad. It's very good. Being an infant is very exciting. And if we can give you advice, enjoy it while it lasts. It's the last time in your life that you may be utterly selfish and be considered cute for it. Because that's all you must learn to do as an infant. You must learn to receive, to take, to get, and not care about anything or anybody else. It's just yourself that matters. It's a wonderful time of life. And unfortunately, for a lot of people, nobody's told them that life moves on. And in the same way that you shed your nappy and breastfeeding and all that stuff, a lot of the good things associated with all of that, the carefree life goes with that. But so, the infant knows the love of the father as tender love, and it's what a mother gives to a child. It's the nurturing with the bosom of the mother, the breast of the mother being symbolic of that in scripture too. David speaks about this often, but we'll come back to that later. And then the child gets to know the love of God differently. Now, for the spiritual infant, the messages that we love are messages on the goodness and the tenderness and the kindness of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the staple diet of the spiritual infant. You know, God is gracious, God is good, you can't be wrong, you can't ever get it wrong, you can't do wrong, you're just fantastic, you're wonderful, you're perfect. Everything's amazing. God has made you perfect, and He sees you as perfect. Everybody's meant to see you as perfect. The world is perfect. The grace message. Wonderful. But then we move close into the love of God, and that's when the infant gets exposed to dad in the natural. And dad says, you may not play on the grass when the lawn is being mowed. And no, you may not play in the driveway in the morning and in the evening. And no, you may not play in the shed. You may not pick the lock and you may not take the key and you may not open it up. Dad's the guy who says no all the time. And mom has to tell the infant, it's because dad loves you. Dad wants to make sure that you're not going to get hurt. That's dad's way of showing love. And mom has to extend her work with the child. Mom has to help the infant get his head around the fact that this is love. It's tough love, but it's love. A lot of Christians don't like going there. I talked to a man that I'm reaching out to the other night, and he reads a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. He shouldn't read Christian stuff. But he refuses this principle. He says, no, God's not like that. The love of God's not like that. And so I just smile when I listen to him. Because I know he doesn't know God like this, and I know he doesn't accept God's like love yet, because he can't. He's a spiritual infant. And it doesn't work if you try to tell a spiritual infant about what a spiritual child knows of God and experiences of God. That it's a time of understanding something of the value of discipline, of prohibition, the law of consequences, all that stuff. So there's a Christian message that says the gospel is never one that makes you sin conscious, says who? But there comes a time when one learns that playing with fire is not good. Playing in the traffic can be lethal. It can kill you. And then we go on to what I call serious love. And that's where the young man in the natural and the young woman become aware of the fact that there's a side of them that is fascinating and frightening. Because there's a fire ignited inside of them. There's an ability to care for and to love and to pursue and to reach after that is brand new, because hitherto it's been unkindled. But now it's being kindled, it's being lit, and the fire just burns brighter and brighter. And you know how it is when you're a teenager. I watch the kids when they go to the high school kids, when they go to school in the morning, and I especially love it around the girls' schools. When they're any of those, now in the morning, boys are so boring, they walk to school like this. The girls are awake, people. They are in the moment. And you will not find one girl with the mouth shut. They all speak in the morning. All the time. I know, I have two boys. I took them to school. I still take the youngest one to school every morning. And then for 2 years, we had a young lady from Zimbabwe spend the last 2 years of high school with us. So we lived through this. Because in the morning on the way to school, I'm quiet and they're quiet. And we're fine like that. Except when they get out, I say, have a nice day. They say, you too, Dad. We do this, and then we go on with the day. You know, that's as deep as we get. Till Lindy came. Oh, my goodness. Lindy gets into the front seat. She changes the settings on the radio, puts her own music on. And all the while, she's talking to all of us all the time about whatever. And the boys just sit there, and they look out the window. But Lindy's unaware of it. Lindy's going for it, you know. And then Lindy gets to school and she runs to the other girls, and they, I think they tell each other about what happened in the night. must be, because they saw each other the previous day and they tell each other about what happened in the night. But for us guys, nothing ever happens in our lives, you know. They go to school, how's it? How's it? If we get really excited, there's like a high five and then we start the day. But now you've got to watch the girls when they see the guys. They're all eyes. And you can tell they're in love. They're just wanting somebody to fix that being in love feeling on. They're just in love with being in love. And they can't wait for when somebody else feels like that and then they connect. God has something like that in His heart. God is profoundly passionate. God has a wild side. And He loves us so incredibly, we have no idea. He introduces Himself to Israel after He's come into relationship with them in Egypt and then went through the desert with them. And toward the end of that desert sojourn, He introduces Himself to them and He says, I, the Lord your God, I don't love you people. I'm a jealous God. I'm a scary, possessive God. You have no idea. Have you seen what I did to Pharaoh? That was my love for you. I will wipe, I will destroy, I will really do people who try to mess with you. That's who I am. My furious love. And, you know, and that's when God begins to talk to the Israelites. When He says, I'm a jealous God, He begins to talk about idolatry. I'm very serious about competition for your love. I'm not comfortable with that. And it's a side of me you need to, my romantic side. You must get to understand it. But it's also a time when God begins to impart His jealousy to us. And we become possessive of our relationship with the Father. And we become protective of that relationship with the Father and with the body of Christ. We begin to develop feelings for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Christians don't know what I'm talking about. But that comes with maturing. It's not something that you must switch on. It's not something that I can tell you must have. Nobody must have it. It just happens at the right time. And then finally, there's another part of the love of God in Scripture that a lot of Christians these days might as well just take entire books of the Bible, rip it out and throw it away because we don't understand it. You know, all the prophets. Have you ever read those Old Testament books, the minor prophets and the major prophets? A bunch of crazy people. Really wild, off-the-map people. But they represented God and they brought a message from God. And it was like another side of God that we don't understand. And these guys were a lot of times hyper-emotional, right? They'd weep and scream and howl, the injured love of God. That part of God's heart that is all raw compassion. He feels so much. So where the infant has a world that revolves around him or herself, the child learns that there's another person, another part in my life that I need to consider. It's an us sensation that begins to develop. And the young adult begins to become sociable, so it's a we, and you become a member of your culture, and you learn more about your culture and the mores, the do's and don'ts of your culture, and we become very sensitive to pressure, to group pressure, and to cultural pressure, and we dress that way, we conform that way, we have our hair done that way, and then we grow beyond that when we just can't care anymore. Then we're adults. And then the young adults are embarrassed of us all the time. Because we eat wrong and we speak wrong and we walk wrong. But then adults have concerns that are a little bit different. And where the young people are so aware of each other and their attraction or not, adults begin to worry about politics. And that's right. And then the older you get, and spiritual adulthood goes on into from being a father to being what Scripture calls an elder, like a grandfather or a grandmother. And then we begin to worry about the world and the kind of world it's going to be for our grandchildren. Can anybody relate to that? Now, all of that is very, very typical of Christian growth. And we are really trusting God for two things, that all of us would develop an understanding of what God expects of us. Because a lot of us are a little bit like autistic people. Autistic people are wonderful in that usually there's a part of the brain that is like hyper-developed and hyperactive. I saw this documentary once of a Jamaican man in London. I can't remember if he had immigrated there or if he was born there. But he was an institutionalized man because he couldn't do very much for himself. But he had this party trick. He's got this gift. They stick him in a helicopter, then they'd fly him across a part of London. London's very big. And then he would look out the window. They can put him down in a room. And then he could, with the pencil, reproduce everything that he'd seen in accurate detail. In other words, how many buildings, the streets, the width of the road, the height of the building, the number of the floors, the number of the windows in every building, and the proportionate size of everything. And when compared to an aerial photo, would be flawless. And that's just after seeing it once. That part of his brain really works, but not much else. And our growth like that as believers hitherto has been a little bit like that, patchy. And just before you get uneasy, it includes all of us. I'm there too. And at the moment, it's quite frightening to see what the Lord takes me back to focus on, to work on. There are a lot of amazing Christians who still wear nappies. They're trying to change the world, trying to do all that God wants them to do. There are amazing Christians who still have attachment problems, the stuff that needs to get fixed in infancy. There are amazing Christians who really cannot love because of damage that we've suffered, even in the natural, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. There are amazing Christians who cannot give love or receive love because of damage naturally and damage spiritually. I'm wanting us just to share about one or two things regarding infancy and spiritual infancy, just by way of example this morning, and to remind us of that passage of scripture that we read, because when it comes to dealing with the different stages of growth, I've trusted God for pictures, for word pictures, because Christ conveyed powerful truths like this. We call it parables, but they were just really pictures that have the power of invoking a lot of the truth, but it also carries so much information with it. You know, so if I say prodigal son, then for everybody in this room, it means something. And so this scenario of Christ on the lake is for me the picture, the chief outcome of maturing as an infant. And maybe I should just interrupt myself here and say that maturity from a biblical perspective is just like we see maturity in the natural. It's just that we understand it in natural life, but we don't understand it in church. Because in natural life, looking at your baby factory around here, it's just astounding to see the number of babies here. I suspect there's something in the drinking water in Somerset West that we should warn the rest of the world about. If you move to Somerset West, you will fall pregnant. But you know what it is about the babies that is so wonderful? There are very few people that'll walk out to that baby section and confront Antoinette, one of the moms, and say, "Goodness, what's this you have here? Do you realize that this is of no use to the world? This thing just takes and takes and takes and takes. Doesn't bring any money home, just takes money. This thing never responds, it just takes from you. This thing is utterly selfish. This thing is, in fact, it's useless. It can't even stand. It just lies there. It's got to get carried around. It's completely helpless and totally dependent." I mean, nobody in their right minds do that, but you know that we do that in church with young believers. we had a moment a couple of weeks ago when Rick was sharing, and at the end, when an altar call was made, people started getting their belongings together and headed for the door. And he had to stop and say, people, we're missing each other here. The new infant's about to be born spiritually, and you are heading for the door. Are you okay? Are you sane? But that is how bad things are in church, and our lack of understanding in this area. Scripture says that when one baby gets born spiritually, the whole of heaven stops and has a party. It's huge. We don't have a reference for it. We don't have an appreciation for it. But all that we want from that infant is that that infant becomes a mature infant. In other words, an infant that have achieved all the outcomes that we want from infancy. It must be able to start talking. It mustn't have a vocabulary of 10,000 words. It must just start talking. And then we want it to become active. It must be able to sit or walk. And if it doesn't walk, it's not the end of the world either. But it must grow physically stronger. There are a few outcomes that we want for that child, but it has its, every stage has its own maturity. And then there's adult maturity, but what we understand from Scripture is that adult maturity isn't the goal, final goal for us. There's eternal maturity that God actually wants from us, and the Apostle Paul talks about it in the love chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that? He says, I used to be a child, but then I became a man. And he says, but all of that is incidental. Because eventually, everything's going to become perfect. And it's that glorification, it's that ultimate perfection that we're growing towards. So all of us continue to grow until we see Christ one day. And only then do we reach ultimate or perfect maturity. So there's age-appropriate maturity. The mature baby, the mature child, the mature young adult. And then there's adult maturity, and then there's glorification. Then there's perfection. And that's the biblical understanding of maturity, from a Greek word, teleios, which means to become complete or perfect or reach fullness. And it has these two ideas of growing up together. But now, coming back to the storm, there are a few pictures that we have for the different stages. The storm in Galilee is the one that depicts infancy. I'm excited about the one that depicts childhood, because a child is like a horse. Psalm 32 verse 8, God says, please don't continue to be like a horse that is not broken in. And childhood is that stage when, like a horse, this beautiful thing, gleaming in the sunshine. I've got this picture of a black stallion in my mind, and we'll have that on video. And I talked to a lady, a friend in Amanas the other night, who's the world cross-country champion on those Arabian horses. And she's going to share a little bit with us on video when we do Encounter 3 on what it takes to break in the horses, because she breaks in the horses for those wealthy sheikhs in the Middle East. About the weeks and the months, you walk the circle with the horse, and all you want from the horse is just a willingness to take the saddle and to take the bridle. But you can't beat it into submission. It's gentle training. But you've got to be tough. The horse doesn't get out of the circle. It stays in the circle until it gets it. And that's a picture of childhood. The picture of the young adult is that of the prodigal son coming home. And the picture for adulthood is the life of our father of the faith, Abram, and his four encounters with God that matches the four stages of life. So I'm very excited about what we're putting together here. But for us this morning, just to focus on the scene in the boat. Christ is asleep. There's a storm. Then Scripture says they've left the crowds behind. So picture this. It's the 12 disciples in a boat on Galilee. There's a raging storm. The disciples panic. And with all due respect to the lady, they've got this moment when they all start screaming like gulls. I've offended somebody. Christ continues to sleep. Eventually somebody takes the initiative, goes to wake up Christ, and then screams at him, don't you care? What's wrong with you? We're about to drown, you know, really hysterical. And then Christ gets up, walks to the side of the boat, speaks to the storm, it lies down, and then he turns around, and he's clearly not impressed. He's a little bit cheesed off. He says, gentlemen, as far as I can see, that was your storm, it wasn't my storm. So next time, please don't bug me with your storm. You learn to calm your own storm. Okay? Because as far as I was concerned, there wasn't a storm. That's why I'm asleep. And it was precious sleep. I really need a break. Where are we going to? There's a crowd waiting for me. We've just escaped the crowds right now. I really need this power nap. And you mess it up for me just because of a little storm, your storm. And that is the first challenge of faith that a lot of Christians don't get. I mean, you can, please go on Google, go and find the sermons on the storm. And that is what I find so fascinating. Nobody's ever told me in my whole life that it wasn't a miracle in the way we see it. Because things didn't work out the way they were meant to. As far as Christ was concerned, they hadn't even started activating their faith. And as a spiritual infant, that's the first thing you need to do, is to learn how to activate your faith to calm your own inner storms. Because the big thing that the infant needs to learn is what psychologists call to return to joy. And you know that the infant takes a while, and when that infant is 2 years old, then you and that infant have a massive challenge. Have you seen infants throwing tantrums? 2-year-old infants? They have no problem bringing all the traffic to a halt, bringing an entire shopping mall to a standstill if they could. And they will choose their time and their place perfectly because it's a power struggle going on. Because they feel they're entitled to that storm and they want to make that storm rage for as long as they can, and they're going to make as much noise about that storm. And, you know, from the outside, we're a little bit like Christ. We prefer to sleep through this because we know what's going on. They're wet or they're hungry or they have a cramp. That's it. There isn't much else happening in their lives, but they don't know that. As far as they're concerned, their boat's about to sink. It's the end of the world as we know it. Civilization has come to the brink. And so a lot of people don't realize that God wants us to grow to a place where we don't bug Him about some stuff. We don't pray about it, and we don't fast about it, and we don't pop a hernia over it. It looks like a storm, feels like a storm, smells like a storm, because it is a storm, but only for me. And it's one of those storms I must learn to handle. So David talks about this, Psalm 46, verse 10. He says, it's about learning to be still and to know that He's God. Be still and know. Be quiet. Stop fighting. Stop getting hysterical. Stop being afraid. Stop being fearful. And if there's one thing that Christ talked to the disciples all the while and or often was about, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The other time when He comes walking on the water at them, remember, they're on the boat again. He says, don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because in anything unfamiliar, any surprise throws the infant. But on the contrary, we know that if the infant finds the surprise positive, it's like life-changing. Oh, it's fantastic. It's wonderful. And we love that about them. We love giving them surprises. We love rewarding them with the things that they really enjoy. We just love the response. But when it's a negative response, it's really bad. So David says that there's a certain knowing that is possible only when we learn to practice the disciplines of stillness and solitude. And it's something that we have failed in with new believers. We didn't teach them to tula mama, as we say in Africa. To be shh, 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 shh. To do what Christ does for the storm. Shh, 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 shh. Lie down, lie down. Be still, be still. Be quiet, be quiet. And we haven't gone out right to teach our new believers that sometimes we need dreadfully excited in a positive way or a negative way. we must learn to return to joy. We must learn to return to rest. Shh, shh, and so our relationship with the Holy Spirit changes, obviously, as we grow, because we know Him as the comforter. We know Him as the one who goes, shh, 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 tula, 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 quiet, quiet. Okay, yes, we've heard. We know you saved. It's wonderful. And God's alive. Yes, that's a woo. We know. And what is that silence all about? It's about learning, and Yanni sang it this morning, it was so awesome. Yahweh is with us all the time, practicing the presence of Christ. What Christ was talking about as faith was just really trust. And He was saying, gentlemen, I'm God, okay? And I'm in the boat. This boat's going nowhere. It's not going to the bottom. It's not going to sink. Can't sink. I'm in it. When are you going to get it? And you know that a lot of believers are still at that place spiritually. You know, infants, to begin with, suffer natural separation anxiety. You've heard them scream when you leave the car or leave the room to go to the bathroom. Once you walk around the corner, the infant's mind says you're dead. And when you reappear, that mind says, oh, resurrection. But we know nothing's happened. You've just gone to the bathroom or the kitchen. And young believers are like that. They experience miracles everywhere. The rest of us go, no, there wasn't a miracle. Life works like that. But it's great if you think that like that. And we all say, amen. Separation anxiety. Now, watch this. When Christ is asleep, these guys have separation anxiety. Because He's not doing stuff. He's not talking. He should be encouraging us right now. He should be saying something profound. And the discipline of stillness and solitude simply has to do with the fact that the first thing in our spiritual life that we need to learn is not to pray or to sing. It's not to do stuff. It's to be still. How do we leave the crowds behind? How do we shut out the noise? Which means that for a lot of us, this is a new place for us to be at. If we could just go back to these maturity outcomes. And then we can... So, the first outcome is intimacy. The second outcome is what we're talking about now, self-awareness. Because God says, love your neighbor as, which presupposes self-awareness. Self-awareness makes for self-acceptance, and self-acceptance leads us to where God wants us to be eventually. Self-sacrifice, where we become the living sacrifice, where we have ourselves to give away. A lot of people don't have a self to give away because they've not embraced themselves. And solitude, quietness, and I'll show you one or two scriptures if we have time this morning. But in the Psalms, David does this all the time. He says, be still my soul and know that He is God. And then David begins to talk to himself. But before you begin to talk to whatever goes on inside, before you can talk to your storms, you must take control of your environment. And as we grow as believers, obviously the nature of the storms change, but the first storms that a lot of Christians have never learned to master are the ones inside. And so, there's a big challenge and a big spiritual weakness with believers. A lot of them never connect with God. If I were to ask for a show of hands as to who hears God clearly, who's ever received instructions that you followed that worked through that inner voice? A lot of people raise their hands because it's never happened. And it's neither here nor there, but unfortunately a lot of people assume that it's just not for me. And in that moment we make Christ a liar. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, the world out there, the secular world, the psychologists will tell you that we're a bunch of schizophrenics because we believe in hearing voices. You know, and you know what's sad about that? is that every person in the world hears voices. Not everybody's got the courage to admit it. Because there are a lot of voices speaking to us all at the same time. Right now, your chicken at home is speaking to you.
Saying, I'm burning, I'm burning, I'm burning.
I'm going to be a charred sacrifice. Nobody's going to want to eat me. And it's talking at you. Some of us have a debt burden speaking to us right now. Some of us have a looming divorce. Some of us have a cancer scare speaking to us right now. And they speak, those voices speak loudly and clearly. Some of us have sustained a broken heart in the course of the week. And that is, it's emotional pain. They're just crying out. Some of us have been so deeply wounded because you got insulted by a superior or a colleague or a boss in front of everybody else. And that wound is speaking to you right now. A lot of voices. Some of us have a mother who speaks to you all the time, even though she's dead. Telling you a lot of negative things. But you're not aware of it because we never get quiet to where we can identify these voices and silence them. Shh, be still, be still, be still, be still. I was privileged to grow up in a church where they preached what we're dealing with here. The Bible just calls it sanctification, which should lie at the heart of the disciple-making process. Nobody talks about it anymore. Everybody treats us like we're a bunch of spiritual infants all over the place, telling us all the nice things we want to hear. Nobody talks to us about growing up and what it entails. The fact that we come to a place where we assume responsibility for ourselves and for the world. And we derive joy from that place and from that experience. And so I grew up in this church where they taught us to take a piece of chalk or whatever and draw a circle around us and sit there until we could focus. My mom used to take my brother. Back then, we didn't know about ADHD and all that stuff. But he was a hyperactive boy, very energetic, very athletic, very gifted, actually. But he couldn't sit still. So, you know what she'd do every day? And she was a busy woman. At one stage, she held on 3 jobs just to get us through school. But when he was little, and French was 3 years younger than me, she would have him on a lap, and she'd time it for an hour every day, in which he had to sit still there, practicing for church on a Sunday. And you know what? She got it right with him. He could sit through a church service. But it took some doing. And he'd sit between my mother and I. And she'd watch him all the time. If he twitched, he'd get a pinch. And then he had to be quiet too. But since the days of the Industrial Revolution, but 150 years ago, humanity started changing. We have lost our ability to return to rest. And we are stressed. All of us are stressed. And a lot of times we're traumatized. And that's not the problem. You know what the problem is? We're not even aware of it. We just go on and on. Do you know that 100 years ago, the term burnout was foreign. It's a modern phenomenon. They didn't know what stress was, an unheard of concept. In fact, Lucille and I were in India last year and we've got lunch with this headmistress of a school. And over lunch, she's talking about how India's changing. And in that quaint little accent, she says, everybody's talking about this new thing called stress. Everybody's so stressed about this and stressed about that. What is stress? We don't know stress. And we're sitting looking at her and thinking, oh my goodness, this place is like a beehive. India runs 24/7. But the incredible thing about that culture is that they really don't stress. I mean, I may have told the story here before, but it's one of those moments when you want to kick yourself for not having a camera or a cell phone with you. We're walking down the street and the streets are crowded with cars and mopeds, and it's just unbelievable. And the pavements are full of mounds of rubbish, and there are cows everywhere, as you know. But so I've got to follow Lucille. I'm like the bodyguard, and she does a walk twice a day. And I've got to try and keep up with her. But now we're having to duck around the vehicles parked alongside the road, and some of them are parked double. And then there's this traffic, lots of traffic. And then at one point, we arrive, and there's a huge traffic knot. Nobody can move because there's a cow in the road. And if this is the road, there's a cow standing across the road like this, blocking the traffic. Behind the cow, there's a man on a chair milking the cow. It's a busy road. It's a huge, busy road. Not next to the cow, behind the cow. And he's milking the cow. You know what the miracle is? He doesn't get killed. Nobody swears at him. Nobody's angry at him. Everybody waits their turn to slip by with either their moped or the car behind the cow. The whole of India is fine with that. And you know, we have this moment, and there's no way we can figure it out, because where we come from, this is wrong. You're causing stress and anxiety right now. I'm going to have a burnout and a breakdown right here. Because how dare you? Not in India. In India, it's just something that happens, and we deal with it, and life goes on. And David talks of himself being a baby and having discovered the discipline of something that I talked about when I was here the last time, of coming to a place of Sabbath oneself, rest. God's Sabbath rest. Just on the inside. And what we are going to be doing with you, I'm just preparing you for changes that I feel are so, so profound. Some of us are going to have to go right back to the beginning in our walk with the Lord. But we'll come back to that in just a second. So, self-awareness is one outcome. And then the next outcome is the competency issue. Okay, God tells us to be still. God tells us to love. God tells us to have faith. But now, you've asked the question often, but now how does one do it? Exactly. There's skills and tools that we need for emotional maturity. A lot of us cannot receive affection and give affection. Nobody's taught us. And you know, when we learn those things, those are skills that we learn at a level as humans that are so deep, and that unless God does a deep work of healing in our lives that we must give Him time for, we're never going to learn it. Let me illustrate. You get conceived, you're in the womb, and for some reason, there's an attempted abortion on you, which you survive. Okay? Now, it's traumatic. Or, you get born. Then you get separated from your mom because she's an alcoholic. Or, she goes to prison or whatever. And then you get separated from your siblings. Now, 33 years later, you have no recollection of that. Or do you? Truth is, you have no mental recollection of what happened there. But you have perfect recollection of everything in your heart. The heart never forgets. Never. And the heart remembers through symbols. And that's why Christ's ministry is so powerful, because He understands the power of symbols. The power of the sun, the prodigal son, or the storm like we're doing. We have no idea that our communication that is life-changing happens on a level that is so deep. And that's why praying in tongues is such an issue for the devil, because he understands the power of non-conceptual communication. Because there's a level, there's a place where deep calls unto deep, and we need the stillness and the quiet, because God wants to speak in that stillness and the quiet in a place that transcends understanding. Scripture speaks of, Ephesians chapter 3, of the love of God that does what? It surpasses knowledge. It's the four-dimensional love of God. Four-sided love of God. We have only three dimensions in earthly existence. But God's dimensions, and I believe it refers to the four stages of the revelation of God's love, but it is beyond our intellectual capacity to comprehend. It is beyond comprehension, some translations say. And you see, for the little infant, that may have had an extremely traumatic experience or something as universal, as ineffectual nurturing. What does that mean? A person who goes through life with what is known as a mother wound. You have a mother who herself never received the nurture that every human should have. Where you've got one of those doting mothers who spends hours and hours just admiring you and enjoying you and loving you. But maybe you're one of those people, your mother just didn't get this nurturing thing, and she'd say to her friends something like, you know, I'm not one of those mothers who can stay home for months and just be with their babies. I must be out there because I'm a professional woman and I've got to do stuff. It's a woman who has actually never been in touch with her femininity because of her motherhood. And she feels uncomfortable with the place where she's got a poor affection on this little infant. And she doesn't know where to find that. She doesn't know what to do. She gets uncomfortable with that. And so everything inside of her wants to run away. And she begins to justify and rationalize. And she's a nurturer with diminished capacity. You've grown up with this. And where your little soul had a need for your mother to stare into your eyes for hours. Because science has established now that when the mother does that, when she locks on, it's like a Bluetooth data transfer that happens, literally. Your brain, to begin with, the front part of it that determines your persona and your capacity for social interaction is almost like a blank page. It's got a very few neural connections if you were to see it on a page. And 18 months into this, if there's been sufficient nurturing, it grows dark with neural connections as your brain literally develops as it receives love from the mother. As the mother speaks life over you. And as the mother imposes the vision of heaven on you, the way God sees you. It's that what you see in her eyes. And you hear it in the voice. And you feel it in the tender touch. And that's where you develop the capacity to receive love and to later on give love. But first, you must develop, your heart must develop in just receiving love. And you know, a lot of us have been deprived. We don't have that. We were raised by mothers who couldn't be still with us. A mother who stresses when she holds you because she doesn't know what it feels like to receive love herself, generation after generation. Works like that. And so a lot of us have what is known as the mother wound. Some of us are so deeply scarred, we're like big black holes. It doesn't matter how much people affirm us and love us, we just can't seem to get enough. We take and take and take and take, and we're never satisfied, we're never happy, we're never thankful. A mother wound. And beyond that, when we've been on the receiving end of somebody's nurturing incompetency, then we have the challenge of learning the competencies of love and obedience. We all want to do what God wants us to do, but how do we do it? What are the skills and the tools? And we're going to be talking about that and later on as we do the course. And finally, the big one, and these apply to every stage, the last outcome of maturity, is what Scripture calls joyous endurance. It's in Revelation, it's in all the epistles. According to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, endurance is the ability to withstand hardship or adversity. The Bible says we must learn to do that in the face of death or the fear of death or pain of suffering or loss. Later, when the storm's on the outside, God wants us to grow to a place where we're unaffected by it. The book of Philippians is such a beautiful picture. And Chris Ludovic was here talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Were any of you here? Okay, Yaku was here. Okay. But that's a picture of adult maturity. The Apostle Paul sits in prison and he writes a letter to the churches and he keeps saying, rejoice, I want you to be happy, I want you to be excited, I want you to be blessed. I'm shackled, the place stinks of human feces and there are no loos here, it's not the modern world and there are no human rights. But hey, I've grown to where the Indians are. The environment's a mess and the place is chaos, but they're not stressed. I've grown to that place, but I've grown beyond that. It's not like I've got an out-of-body experience. I just have a different perspective on life. And so where I am, not only am I changing the world out there, but I'm getting everybody into relationship with Christ around me here. I glow in the dark. So this morning, some of us, I'm wanting us to just prepare our hearts or to make a quiet decision to brace ourselves for some of us. To learn the skill of solitude. You don't pray anything, you don't sing anything, you just sit there. The Eastern mystics, they beat us on this one. Except that when they come to stillness, they've got a demon filling that void. For those of you who do yoga. But if we had time now, I could take you through scriptures where King David talks about this. Psalm 62, he says, For God alone... Oh, watch this. Psalm 116, it's beautiful. Can we go to Psalm 116? It's just a little bit further down. It talks about preparing yourself for the presence of the Lord. Second scripture there. I'll read it so long. Psalm 116. I said to myself, relax and rest. God has showered you with blessings. Soul, you've been rescued from death. Eye, you've been rescued from tears. And you, foot, were kept from stumbling. There are many examples of David showing us how it works in the place of solitude. You don't talk to God, you talk to yourself. Some of us wait till we're 92 and senile before we do this. And it's not something that you necessarily do verbally. Some of us may have to do it verbally because psychologists say that up to 82% of what we accept as the truth is what we've said ourselves. The rest is what other people have said. We actually do listen to ourselves. Only problem is we never have anything to say to ourselves when it matters. And David here is talking to himself. In Psalm 103 he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. When scripture speaks about the soul, he talks about the inner world. Become aware of your inner world and begin to talk to your inner world. Talk to your storm. Say, be still. Shh, shh, shh. David says, at one point, I'm so angry. I'm so angry. Scripture says in Ephesians, for instance, be angry but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, I was taught it means in a relationship, you go to somebody, you phone them before the day's out and you fix things. No, that's not what it means. It means you quiet your inner world. Before you speak to that person, deal with your anger. Don't dump your anger on another person when you meant to deal with it yourself. Say, Fred, you're overreacting now. And you're really not being fair. And what you need to do now is to forgive, because that's what God wants for you to do. Talk to yourself. Solitude also has another purpose before. I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning. Solitude has to do with us learning to prepare ourselves to be a living sacrifice to God. Worship isn't about singing, isn't about dancing. It incorporates those elements. But you know what worship is all about? Worship is about the presentation, the discipline of the presentation of self to God as a living sacrifice. The Old Testament gives us the full picture of worship. When we go to the ceremony in the temple and we see the ox and the sheep on the altar being burnt and the smoke goes up as an aromatic fragrance to God, that is a picture of worship. And it hasn't changed. And that's what the stillness and the quietness is about. So, in a practical sense, do you know where this is going to take us to in the next couple of years? Nobody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ will come into the presence of God unprepared. Nobody. Because we'll understand that we don't do that. Because we serve a holy God. Regardless of what the grace teachers are spouting, it is unbiblical. It's fine to rush into the presence of God when you don't have a relationship with Him. Then He accepts you just the way you are. Chaotic, filthy, confused, that's fine. But He loves you too much to leave you that way with your nappies on. So, becoming still is all about learning to prepare the heart to commune with God. And in the same way that we do it with other people, that we learn to hold our tongue. James chapter 1 says, faith isn't faith until you and I have learned to control our impulses, until we have learned to become human and not act like animals. Animals just follow their instincts. And babies just follow their impulses. Babies don't show emotions yet, they just reflect impulses. Later on toward the end, as they mature, that translates into emotional expression. But to begin with, it's just an impulse. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm wet. And a lot of Christians come to God with those impulses. And believers, it's offensive to God. If it's been going on for 10 years like that. That impulse is a storm. It's a small storm, but you must learn to quiet it. Identify it, become aware of it, speak to it. So anxiety. Where does anxiety come from? Well, I feel right now like God's forsaken me. But the fact is, He said He never would. So, soul, God's with you. God's for you. And now He's not against you. You see, it's fine to throw a tantrum in the shopping mall when you're a year and a half old. Nobody's going to call the police. But when you're 25 years old, and you throw a tantrum like that on your back in the mall, guess what? They call the psychiatrists. And sometimes, and it's happened to many of you, I'm sure, you walk into a time of corporate prayer, and then you hear the 16-year-old ranting on over there, or a granny of 64 years old having this grand tantrum before God. Where are you, and why have you forsaken me? And I can't take this any longer. And what should happen is somebody should take her outside and say, excuse me, where two or three are gathered, God is here, so He's here. And you needn't scream like that because He's not deaf. So just shh, 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 shh. Can we start over? Now, we don't do that in church. We stand there and we don't quite know what to make of it. Because we have not learned to identify immaturity when it manifests around us. Because we've not learned to identify it inside of ourselves. And this is part of the divine order that God is bringing back to the body of Jesus Christ. Some of us, as a tool, must learn to journal. You take a book when you get still and you write down what is going on inside of you. Today I feel so empty. But I don't know why. Tomorrow you sit down and you try and figure out why. Then maybe later on you can ask God, why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel so lost? Why do I feel lonely when I'm not alone? Why? Because that's all part of the preparation for the presentation. In the Old Testament, if somebody was going to go to the temple to do his act of worship, to prepare his sacrifice, you know what he would do? He would go to the sheep and he would do an inspection. And after inspection, he would choose the best example and then he would prepare that. And then present that to the priest, who would then sacrifice it. For us as believers, it means when you and I eventually then say, God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, then we've prepared ourselves, and you come before Him as a living sacrifice. You've prepared your soul, you've prepared your inner world, because you're about to meet with the Holy God. You don't rush in, you don't stumble in, and you're not casual when you get there. And that is going to find reflection when we gather corporately. Do you know how many believers still rush into the presence of God? We've not given God one thought. We haven't taken 5 minutes just to be still. To prepare ourselves so we can dedicate ourselves to Him for today. And then even prepare ourselves for gathering like this. I want to tell you, believers, that God in His holiness is waiting for us to come to that place of quietness so we can prepare ourselves, our inner worlds, to meet with our God. And it's not like God is not going to be present. The presence of God has never been the issue. You know what has been the crisis in Christianity? Our presence. We haven't learned the art of being present. Same in our relationships. You're there, but you're not there. Your mind is all over the place and your emotions are all over the place. We're not focused. We haven't learned to practice the presence, even of ourselves. And for some of us, it's going to have to start with small steps. Which means find a quiet place. Whether it's outside or inside, in your bathroom, in your loft, in your garage, in the car, wherever. Find it. And then start small. It needn't be hours and hours like the fathers, the patristic fathers, the early church fathers. And we'd lost it over the years, and especially us modern Christians, especially us charismatic Christians. Some of us can pray in the Spirit and we come into the presence of God with machine gun, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba prayers, but we're not there. Just our noise is. And there's a very fundamental shift that God is calling us to. King David did it this way. You can read Psalm 63. He talks about the night watch. When he just lies there. And he reflects. The only way to grow out of impulsiveness is through the skill of reflection. Learning to think about what's going on inside. Learning to think about, there's a whole world happening inside of you. And God wants to enter into that world, but He needs an invitation into that world. But for whatever He needs to do there, you need to ask Him specifically. God, I'm hurt. God, I'm afraid. Every infant needs to learn to do that with mom. Initially, when your world is so simplistic, mom can guess. It's one of three things, maybe four things, but initially just three things. And she'll get it right. It's not rocket science. And when my oldest son was a child, I can say these things because he's not in the service right now. He'd talk about his headache in his tummy. So he'd heard of a headache, but he didn't quite know where to place it yet. In time, you know, we all learn that headaches sit up here. And not every headache is a headache. Some headaches are from hell. Other headaches are just headaches. We learn to distinguish, but then we can take appropriate action. And the same with God. Our preparation is going to make for such effective praying. And once we've learned to silence all the voices, we're going to get rewarded by the privilege of hearing that voice that has been there all the time. He speaks all the time. It's just that He's crowded out and He's never going to raise His decibel level for us. We've got to drop the noise around us. We've got to break away from the crowds. And it's crowds that we bring into the presence of God with us. We bring those crowds with us in the morning. Some of us, yet toward the end of worship, become aware of something happening. This feels special. It was special before the music started, but you didn't know about it. Or the speaker's really getting to me now. No, the speaker was getting to you from the beginning, but you went in the room. A lot of us are spiritually ADHD, emotionally, mentally. And I tell you, we are going into a time of such healing. Let's just jump right toward the end to those affirmations. I'm going to take us through tools, affirmation tools that we're going to take into solitude with us. It's just an example of what we're going to do. Where we thank the Father for His unconditional love and acceptance of us, that He deems us worthy. And that's simply because He created us and called us to be His own. And then these are the affirmations that we speak over ourselves. That I hold myself in high regard. Let's stand and do these just for the sake of time. And then I'm going to have you close your eyes and I'm going to speak it back over you. But I'm not going to be talking to you. I'm going to be talking about the infant in you. That person buried under mounds and years of history. That person that you need to identify, and in the days to come, many of us must learn to bring this person to Christ so Christ can heal that person. Many of us don't have an ability to forgive. We bear grudges and bitterness with us for years, and we hold on to it till it becomes physical manifestations like cancer or other terrible diseases, arthritis and things, or stress-related disorders that really bug the life out of us because we just cannot forgive. We've never learned to still our storms. We hold on to it like the little guy for dear life because my life depends on it. I don't care whether it's good or bad. If it's mine, 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 mine. Some of us are walking around with pain and nobody's ever told us that it's not your pain. Let it go. It's God's pain. He loves you so much He wants to take it from you. But you're still stuck in that mine, 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 mine compulsion. Nobody's cared enough for you to come to you and say, well, if you want, I can give you the sweetie, but you must open your hand so I can put it in there so God can take the pain out. He's not going to punch it out of you. Some of us have never received the goodness of the Lord. Some of us have never received a hug from the Lord. So, some of us feel like we're going to fall apart and burn out. Just come here, Theo. Because some of us don't have any reference that God just really wants to do this. He wants you to learn to relax, just be flexible, so you can put your head on His shoulder, and He just wants to love on you. Even as an adult, even when you grow older, we can still go to the Father, and He just wants to do this. And then He just wants to put His arm around us like this, and he just wants to hold us. I was reflecting this morning, thanks Theo. You're just a little bit big to do that with. I've chosen somebody smaller. I was reflecting this morning on times in my life. You know, when you come to the end of yourself and you just cannot go on anymore, and you know that if you weren't in a relationship with Christ, you'd be thinking suicide now or just a total breakdown, a nervous breakdown, and then it happens. The presence happens. And I'm talking about God literally walking into a room and wrapping Himself around me. And it feels like volts and volts of electricity just running through my whole being. And me standing there going like, what is this? And you come out of that moment completely, completely rejuvenated. Like you've just had a 6-month break in the Bahamas somewhere or something. But it cost you nothing. But it's more precious than that break. Because your heart recognizes what happened there. It was Him. The lover of your soul. And so for us to slow down, to learn the art of slowing down, is the key to growing up. Is the key to moving forward. And I don't care what your world is like outside or inside. But I know that God is speaking to all of us at this time. He says, please don't wake me up for your storm. Please don't wait for me to stand up in your boat and say, shh, be still. Don't you have any faith? It's the first thing that faith does. To speak to your storm. To look at it differently. To look at it from the vantage point of Christ being in your boat. And this morning,
if you've never had a sense of Christ being with me, when there's nothing happening in my life, when things are going poorly, it's a good time to start now. And that's what this exercise is all about. And I especially want you to, just when we're done, I'm going to do this over you again. And then I want you to close your eyes and just see how your inner world responds to the voice of God. I just want you to imagine that it's God speaking to you, not me speaking, because these are the sentiments on God's heart for us, okay? And if there's resistance, or if there's a tremor, if there's a trembling, take note of it, because it means something. And for you, it's a massive breakthrough. In other words, you have started connecting with your inner world, and you're beginning to realize that there's something going on. You know, some of us wait till we're 58 and we start getting these pains down our arms, and we realize my heart's speaking to me. It's wanting to attack me. And the next thing you're forced to think about it is after your double bypass or whatever, then you realize I should have listened. I should have slowed down and tuned in. But I never did. I was stupid. The same thing applies to us spiritually. We can't wait till our world caves in before we realize there's an inner world that demands our focus. And that we've been designed, we've been created by God to be able to do that. So, let's read together. I hold myself in high regard despite my imperfections and limitations. I'm worthy to assert my God-given power over the world. I'm entitled to exist. It's good that I exist. I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. I'm worthy of being valued and paid attention to. I'm entitled to joy and pleasure. I'm entitled to make mistakes and to not be perfect. I'm anchored in the love of God and affirm that I'm worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive and lovable, even when I'm brutally honest about the good, the bad, the ugly, deep inside of me. Do me a favor, just for the sake of the experience, close your eyes now, and I'm going to read this back over you. And if it's a bit rich for you to want to think of my voice as God's voice, that's fine. Then think of your mother. Think of yourself as a little baby and your mom speaking to you, okay? And she's speaking the mind of God and the heart of God over you. And your little heart's there and it's just receiving. It's just taking. It's just drinking all this in. And if nothing happens this morning, I'm going to trust God that He just awakens in you the power to latch. The power to drink and drink and drink until you're satisfied. And you've come to a place of complete satisfaction and contentment. We live in a country that is being eaten up by greed. And that greed manifests in corruption. And you know where all of that starts? It starts with people who were never brought to a place of the satisfaction of contentment in nurturing. People have a mother wound even before they have a father wound. We're not talking about that this morning either. People will never get enough. They can't wear enough clothes. They can't have enough cars. They can't have enough sex. They never get enough. Because it's unaffirmed little souls, inner worlds. And Jesus said, come to me. I will give you rest. I will give you contentment and satisfaction. I'll give you more than abundant life. And that's God's desire for us this morning. So, let's just receive this.
I, the Lord your God, I love you unconditionally. And I accept you completely and totally for the person that I've created you to be. Because I've designed you after I've conceptualized you in my mind. I thought through you. And you're coming to the earth through conception very carefully. I gave it a great deal of time and attention. I even thought through all those aspects that you find unacceptable, that you're uncomfortable with. I want you to know that I did the same for my son and his incarnation. I thought through his coming into this world. When I brought humans into the world the first time, I brought them as fully developed adults in Adam and Eve. But when I brought my son, I chose to bring him through conception and through birth as an infant, so that he could know the challenge of growth that you would know. But even with his birth, I knew that he would be conceived outside of wedlock. I knew that he would be considered illegitimate and unworthy, especially to be my son and to represent me, because of the labels of immorality that he would have to bear and the burden of the disapproval of people around him. But even as he is and he was worthy from the beginning, so I say to you, my child, my little one, you are worthy, because I've created you and I've called you by name to be my own. What you do not yet know is that there's a name that your heart knows and responds to, because you have a human name and you have an eternal name. And before you were conceived, I called you into existence by that name. And when you see me on the day of perfection and glorification, I will call you by that name, and your heart will respond to the name that you know in the secret place, that you know in the quiet place. And I now call you as deep calls into the deep. I call you to that quiet place, the place where I know you and you know me. And if I would say to you that I would have you hold yourself in the regard that I have for you, despite the fact that you're human and you are encumbered with human imperfections and human limitations on this side of eternity, but yet I deem you worthy, and I want you to do the same. Deem yourself worthy to assert your God-given power over this world. I have not designed this world to destroy you. I've designed you and called you to have authority in and over this world. And therefore, you're entitled to exist. It's good that you exist. I have not changed since the foundation of the world. I love this world so much that I sent my son. So my son and my daughter, because you have my calling on your life and you are the one that I would send into this world to bring healing and light to it, that's why you're entitled to exist. That's why it's good that you exist. Therefore, I've given you your unique identity, your distinctness and your personhood. And it's glorious and it's precious. Therefore, you're worthy of being valued, not just by me, but by people around you. And I would say to those around you the same that I said about my son at the Jordan. This is my son. This is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Everybody, I want you to pay attention to him. I want you to pay attention to her. Because what they have to say, their opinion, their contribution, it's significant. It's valuable. It's indispensable. Let them say it. Let them bring it.
Let them do it. My child, I want you to have joy in this life. I want you to have pleasure where you are right now. Even though there's suffering and hardship in this world, I want you to know that in my presence there's fullness of joy and there's eternal pleasure at my right hand. And I know you're part of a world and part of a church that would seem to want to deny you your right to joy and pleasure. I want to restore not the smile to your face alone, but the smile to your heart. I want to restore the song that was in your heart when I conceived you in eternity. I placed a song that your heart resonates to. But I recognize that there's a world that would kill your song and silence your song. But know that it's my heart's intention and my purpose for you in this life that you rediscover your song and that your life becomes the song that I would sing in a troubled world. And I want you to know that you're entitled to make mistakes and to not be perfect, even though I'm perfect. But I'm leading you and I'm shepherding you to a day of perfection when you'll be perfect without trying. But now, I would have you commit yourself to being anchored in my love and to affirm to yourself that you're worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive and worthy of being lovable, even while I'm teaching you and giving you the strength and the courage of brutal honesty about everything that exists inside of you. All the good stuff and the bad stuff and even the ugly stuff. And that you develop the freedom, grow into the freedom of taking me by the hand and walking with me into your inner world to where I can speak healing and salvation and peace and if need be, deliverance. Because that is what the blood of my Son holds before you. It's available for you. All you need to do is ask, and it is yours. Father, we thank you this morning that we can consider your great goodness, your kindness, your love, your mercy. And Father, this morning there's a part of our hearts that say yes. And this morning we want to ask you just to do one thing. That you'd honor the request of our hearts right now. That you would come in and take charge of the deepest part of our hearts. And that's our will. That is sometimes so unyielding, so unbending, so uncompromising. Father, we ask that you would take control of this will of mine. And to make it yours. In Jesus' name.